Good morning. It's great to be with you again this morning. For those of you that were at the conference yesterday, for those that weren't, greetings from Canada. And it's a wonderful thing when we meet our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And I was thinking, or I've thought about this many times, how we get to see different gatherings of believers in different places, and there's a lot of gatherings we've never been to or met, and brothers and sisters in the Lord we don't know about in a sense. Many have gone to heaven that we never met, but someday the whole body of Christ will be together. Everyone's going to be together, and we're going to look at the body of Christ and see what the magnitude of the work of Christ at Calvary, the fruitfulness of his work at Calvary. And we're just going to be amazed at the fruit of the travail of his soul. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he's going to have his whole bride with him in that day. What a day that will be. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon in Wheatland. We're going to talk about the final part of what we've been discussing this weekend, Christ and his church. Yesterday we looked at the Lord saying, I will send my spirit, and he has, the beginning of the church. He said, I will build my church, and he is, and it's still a work, ongoing work. And we covered the first part of that in the afternoon, and we're finishing that this morning. And then he said, I will come again and receive you to myself, the completion of the church. And so we see how it's all a work of Christ. And his I wills are always accomplished. He is the one that can never fail nor become discouraged. He will complete. And it says, speaking about us as individual believers, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. So we want to turn again to Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. And we mentioned yesterday that these parables concerning, which is a better way of phrasing it, not the parables concerning the kingdom, began at that break in Matthew 12 when the leaders on behalf of the nation said the Lord healed that man by the power of Beelzebub. They had so hardened their hearts that in spite of what they just had done in front of them, they still rejected the king. And so the king was rejected by the nation of Israel, by their leaders. And as a result, the nation of Israel, that generation, would not receive the kingdom that was offered. First, by John the Baptist, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, is near, because the king had come. The Lord Jesus preached the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then the 12 were sent out, and then the 70. But the nation had rejected their king. Therefore, there's going to be this interim time. This was a mystery not known in the Old Testament, that there would be this time period between the rejection of the king until the king came at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the age when he will set up his kingdom. And so this is what it's going to be like during that interval. Within that interval is the church. Now, it began after the initial rejection by the nation Israel. And so these kingdom parables is not it's not just the church period. It's that little time before the church period, and then it will be after when the tribulation is here on earth. But in this time period we're discussing is this period that the church is born and built and will be completed. And so what we have here, what it's going to be like during this time of the building of the church. And what we notice in here is that both the Lord is building and working, but then he's being opposed by the devil. And we're going to see here. And we mentioned that in the first one, the parable of the sower. He had he was the one who was sowing, and he was doing it through his people. And there were different responses showing the heart condition of the ones receiving the seed, the word of God. And so some were hard-hearted, and they had hardened their hearts, and they were the hard soil, such as the Pharisees. Then there were those who, because of persecution, were like a shallow-hearted person. They didn't have the soil. They didn't have a prepared heart. And when persecution came, they couldn't make that decision for the Lord. And we're reminded in the book of Revelation that it says there some of those that are excluded are the fearful and the cowardly, those that would not receive the Lord. Then there's the distracted ones, the half-hearted ones, who are symbolized by the weeds choking out the word. But then, praise God, there's those that have hearts that receive the word, and some are fruitful to 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. And we talked about that. So we want to continue in the kingdom parables with the wheat and the tares. And we begin in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now we mentioned that the Lord explained the first, second, and seventh parable. And from that, we can understand all the parables. So he, in verse 36, explains the one that we just read. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And the disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parables of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so it's, we don't have to be in suspense about what this parable means, because the Lord explained it to us. And he shows how that there are two ones sowing. There's the Son of Man sowing true believers, because unlike the first parable, the sowing was the word of God being sown. Here we're having believers being sown by the Son of Man. People are responding to the word of God. And so there's the people being sown that are true believers. But then the enemy is sowing tares. And that is symbolic of those people who are professing Christians, but they're not real. It's not people who don't claim to be Christians, and there are many of different cults and religions that they would never claim to be Christians. But these are people who are in Christendom, and they say they are Christians. The devil has different ways of opposing the work of God. Sometimes he does it through persecution, sometimes through deceiving, sometimes he does it through bringing false believers into local gatherings of believers. And Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. He said that there would be some from among you who would be false teachers. And so he was warning them to be aware of that and to be on guard. And so we notice then that there are counterfeit Christians. But what's the response to that? And certainly we could look at some of those that are in public forums and TV preachers, and we see them and we would question the validity of their faith. But should we be engaged in trying to tear them down? No, leave it to the one who is the judge of all, the one who knows the hearts of all. And so we're not to be engaged in that. We're to be engaged in the work God has given us to do. And so Unger says this about the tares. He said that the most common tare found in grain fields in the Holy Land is a bearded darnel, a poisonous grass almost indistinguishable from wheat, while the two are growing into blade. But when they come into ear, they can be separated without difficulty. And so it's at the towards the time that the harvest is going to happen that you now notice the difference between the real and the false. And so the Lord is saying from this that he is going to separate these ones at the end of the age, these ones that are real and that are false. And he will send his angels and gather them out of the kingdom, and they will receive their just punishment because they never trusted in the Lord. And so we have to, as we sow the seed, recognize there are this opposing forces against us. There are demonic forces against us, and they're trying to stop the work of God. But we just keep working and let the Lord deal with this at the end of the age. And so when we think about, and we wanted to draw distinctions, because we mentioned the kingdom is not here now, the kingdom is future, and these are parables concerning the kingdom, meaning there's this interval time before the kingdom, and then we're in that interval now before the kingdom is brought in the person of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom cannot be here until the Lord is here. We read that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. The kingdom comes with Christ. That's why when he offered the kingdom the first time, he could do it because he was here and he offered the kingdom. Now that he's left and gone back to heaven, the kingdom cannot be here because he's not here. But someday he will return and set up his kingdom. And so what we notice, one key distinction between the church age we're in now and the kingdom when it's here, is that the devil will be bound during the kingdom. We read that in the book of Revelation, that he will be bound for 1,000 years while the Lord reigns on this earth. But in this age we're in now, when we have the false and the true, the devil is at work. And we see him much at work today, don't we? He's not bound. He's very much at work. And so we know that the kingdom is not here yet. But this thing will be done. The harvesting will be at the end of the age when the Lord sets up his kingdom. And so that's the wheat and the tares. So we could call this the counterfeit Christians. The tares are counterfeit Christians. But then we have another example of the false and true in verse 31 in the parable of the mustard seed. In the parable of the mustard seed, in verse 31, he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So here we see that the mustard seed, which was in that part of the world, was one of the smallest seeds. But after it's planted, it grew to be a large plant or tree. And we see, it says that birds nested in its branches. So knowing that the interpretation of the first, second, and seventh parables helps us interpret the other ones that are not interpreted by the Lord, we can understand what the birds are. Because, and birds, as we mentioned yesterday, when they're just mentioned in a general sense, they speak about something that's not good, something that's evil. So this thing branches up into something big, but then you have these evil birds nesting in its branches. And again, that talks about this true and the counterfeit. So in the tares, we had counterfeit Christians. We could call this counterfeit growth, an appearance of great growth, but it's not true growth, that there's the false in with the true. And so there's an outward expansion of the professing church. So we look at the beginning of the church at Pentecost. There were 120 believers gathered. And then the beginning of the church when the Holy Spirit came, and they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so in that humble beginning was the church. And so they were like that small mustard seed. But then it grew to something big. And initially, with Peter's sermon, 3,000 were truly saved. And there was a great expanse of the church, and more were saved. But before long, it grew even bigger with the alliance with political forces and other things, and it became almost abnormal in its growth. And that's because it was not true. That with the true believers, there's the professing believers. And so in Christendom today, we have the true and the false. And God's church, or the Lord's church, the bride of Christ, all in that are believers. But not everyone in local church is a believer. And not everyone in Christian organizations are believers. And in Christendom in general, not everyone is a believer. And so we see that abnormal growth. When we think about, in a horticultural sense, a tree, the greater the tree its roots go into the ground, the higher the tree goes up. And you can know that a tree that's very high and has a great height to it has deep roots. It means it's grown to that, and it's got has age to it, and has great roots below because it's grown to be high above. And we could suggest that this is a picture of the professing church. It has deep roots in the world, deep roots in the world. And not deep roots in the Lord. It's not rooted and built up in Him. And so we have to recognize that there's the false and the true generally in Christendom, and that these unhealthy birds are nesting in there. And that speaks of the different cults and religions that have professed to be Christian. And we know many of them. They will say that they're Christians, but they're cults, or they're a false form of the truth. And we know many of them. We don't even need to mention them. We know what they are, and there are many of them. And so the church had a humble beginning, but it just, like that mustard seed, just grew to be really big, and now it has these unhealthy things nesting in it. But we're not to be disturbed by it, but we're just to keep working and sowing the seed. Then we have in verse 33, the leaven. Another parable he spoke to them: the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Leaven in scripture is a typical of sin and evil. And we could turn to a couple, if you hold your place here, turn to Matthew 16. And verse 6. And the Lord Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then Mark 8 and verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. But the Lord used this as a picture for them, and he said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And so it speaks of something that's evil or false. So how did it picture the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were those that had added to the word of God, the traditions of men. And so they were like legalists, or centered on the external. That's what they centered on, not the spiritual truth behind what the Lord had given, and had made it into something false by adding to it and demanding that the people with these burdens, that they follow this legalistic way, the things that had put on the people. And so that was wrong. It was leaven. It was something that was not true. It was evil. The Sadducees, the leaven of the Sadducees, they were like the liberals of their day. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the afterlife. And so they were like the liberals. And they again had a leaven. They were not true. And then the Herod, the Herodians, the leaven of Herod, is those that are worldly. Herod was one who sold out to the world. He was the king of the Jews by a man, not by God. And so he was one who acquired much, and he was more concerned about worldly things than the spiritual. And so all this spoke about an inward corruption. So as we go back to Matthew 13, it mentions that there were three measures of meal, and that the three measures of meal was something that was perfect. We know that in the offerings in the Old Testament, the meal offering had no leaven in it. And it was to symbolize the perfections of the Lord. Abraham, when he was received two angels and the pre-incarnate Son of God in Genesis 18, they came to him in his tent, and he went and had a meal provided for them. And it's talked about three measures, and it spoke about perfect fellowship between him and the Lord. And he was going to have a conversation about what the Lord was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. But we see here that perfect fellowship, uncompromised, the three measures of meal. But we see here that the woman, and it speaks about evil forces here, and in Scripture, there are many blessed women that can be, we can draw a lot of spiritual lessons from. But when, in a symbolic way, it talks about a woman, just generally, with not a name, it can speak about something evil, such as a woman riding upon the beast in the book of Revelation. And Zechariah, the same thing. And here it talks about a woman who secretly hides leaven in the meal. And one of the things about false doctrine is that it's often deceitful. And they will give an appearance of being true, but when you more closely examine them, they're deceitful, and they're in a way they hide what they're doing. And we're called as believers to be out in the open. Don't hide your light under a bushel, but let it shine. Let everything be done in open. Paul said he manifested his life and doctrine to the Corinthians. There was no difference between his life and what he was saying. And so there was an openness, a transparency. And so we see the secret nature, and often the cults are like that, and they will tell people, don't cut yourself off from your family, cut yourself off from what you were before, and let us tell you what to do. And so there's a real deceitfulness, and so there's a hiding of the leaven. And what we notice, once the leaven is in the meal, it just spreads, and it can't be stopped, and it ends up corrupting the whole thing. And so doctrine is certainly portrayed by leaven. The sinful person is portrayed by that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the leaven of tolerating evil in the church. And then Galatians 5, verses 7 to 9, talks about false doctrine as being leaven. And so when we think about corrupting God's truth by mixing in evil doctrines, we see the truth that there's counterfeit doctrine. There's counterfeit believers, there's counterfeit growth with the mustard seed, and then there's false doctrine portrayed by the leaven. But as I mentioned, Paul manifested the truth to the Corinthians, and then he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We're to be Bereans, we're to examine the word of God to see if the things that are being taught are true. And so we need to be people who, when it comes to choosing between people who are false and the true gospel and the true doctrine of our Lord, we're to be faithful to the Lord over, even if it means family relationships. The Lord comes first. And so we have these different counterfeit things. And I mentioned the first four parables are portrayed as from man's standpoint. The next three are God's standpoint or God's viewpoint. God seeing what's going on, the real what's going on. and not the false and the true together, but now just the true. And so we have in the fifth parable, I might just mention one thing, distinguishing the church and the kingdom as we have been doing. In the kingdom, all false doctrine and false religions will be removed. Zechariah chapter 13, you can read about how all the idolaters and the false doctrine will be removed at the commencement of the kingdom, to show again that we're not in the kingdom now, because one of the characteristics of the kingdom is that all the false will be removed. All the temples, think about all the temples of the different, what many call the great religions of the world, they're not going to exist in the kingdom. They will not be tolerated. And all the different faith systems in the world today will not be tolerated. All that will be known is the knowledge of the Lord in that day. So then we think about the treasure. So we go to verse 44. And these parables are now, these three are, while the others were given publicly, but yet only explained to his disciples, and we gave the reason why yesterday, now these three parables are only going to be given to the Lord's followers. And so in verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now we know that from the other parables that the field is the world. And so this man went into the world and he saw this treasure. He found this treasure in the world. And then he hid it. And then for joy over it, he sells all that he has so that he has that field. So what does this tell us? What is the treasure? Well, in Psalm 135 and verse 4, it says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. I suggest to you that this treasure is Israel, the nation. And so how did he find Israel? Well, he came and offered the kingdom to Israel. Of course, Israel had begun in the Old Testament through Abraham, but in the picture of the man coming, which is the Lord Jesus, he offered the kingdom to them, but they rejected him. So now they've been hid in the field. And that's the status of them right now. And we mentioned yesterday from Romans chapter 11 how they have hardened their heart. Matthew 12, on behalf of the nation, they rejected their king. And they are in a state of blindness now, or hardening. And so they're like hidden in the field. But that didn't stop the Lord from going to Calvary. And it says he went and sold all that he has to buy that field, the world, where the treasure is hidden. And so the Lord went to Calvary and he died for all people, for the Jews and the Gentiles, for the nation Israel and the Gentile and the Gentiles. And so you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord became poor. He sold all that he had. He was the Lord of glory that came down, and he left the glories of heaven. He left a place where he was worshipped, and he came to a place where he would be cursed, where he would be spat upon, where he'd be beaten, where he'd be rejected by his own, and he'd be rejected by the whole world. He was willing to do that, to be our substitute for our sins. And so there's a great selling in the sense that he gave up the glories of heaven temporarily so that he could do that. And so he bought the world. He redeemed the world. Doesn't mean all will be saved, but he made the whole world savable. And so now, through that, he's provided a way for today, Jews and Gentiles, to be saved, to become part of the church. But his work at Calvary has provided a way for someday for the nation Israel to be restored to him, to believe on the Lord in that future day. And so Israel is that hidden treasure that the Lord offered the kingdom, but when they rejected him, he kind of hid them in their hardening. But he went to Calvary and he sold all that he had and died for them, so that someday he can uncover them when they are restored to him. And so I would suggest to you that Israel is that nation. Notice that it's inferred that the man will come to obtain the treasure. It doesn't say he does, but the fact that he hid it in the field means that he's expecting someday to come and uncover it again. And so that we read about that in Isaiah 62 in verses 1 to 4, as well as Zechariah 12 to 14. The fact that Israel is now hidden in their hardening, where they don't recognize Christ, is an indication that the kingdom has not yet arrived. If the kingdom was here, Israel would be here, restored to the Lord, because the kingdom pertains to Israel. That's why when the Lord offered the kingdom the first time, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, go to Israel. And that's who the 12 were sent out to. That's who the 70 were sent out, not to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Gentiles, but to Israel. The kingdom pertains to Israel. It's from Israel that the Lord will reign someday. It's from Jerusalem he will reign. And he will reign as the son of David. This is a kingdom that the Lord said to David, your throne and your kingdom will never terminate. It will be forever. And so that future kingdom is the Davidic kingdom. And it's had a big gap of time when nobody has been reigning. From the last one in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem, there's been no king of Israel. But we've gone through now 2,500 plus years, but someday that king will come, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the son of David, and he will reign from Jerusalem in that day. And that in that day, the hidden treasure Israel will be uncovered. They will recognize the one whom they have pierced, and with great tears they will repent of their sins. And there will be a remnant of Israel. It won't be all of Israel. When it says all Israel will be saved, it means the nation Israel will be saved. There will be Jews in the tribulation period that will receive the mark of the beast. Not all of them will be saved, but there will be a remnant that will be saved in that day. And so I would suggest that Israel is pictured here. And so this is a work of God. The mystery of Israel's blindness, it talks about in Romans 11. And so this is a work of God where he's going to go through this process of restoring Israel. God cannot turn his back on Israel. Never believe that the church has replaced Israel. Israel is forever. The Lord will honor his word. God is true. God cannot lie. And he said to Psalm 89, I will not lie to David. And he certainly will not lie to Abraham when he promised him an unconditional covenant that this nation would be forever, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so that's the treasure. Now, what are we to make about the pearl of the great price? Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's that same picture of selling all that he has and buying it. And at Calvary, again, this speaks of Calvary. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord died so that Israel could be restored to him and be saved. He died so that the church, a bride of Christ, could begin, be formed, and be completed. And of course, his work at Calvary will save Gentiles outside of church, Israel and the church someday. We'll also save some of them. But it's a great work of the Lord. But here, I would suggest we see a picture of the church. 44 is a picture of Israel and the hidden treasure. The pearl of great value is the church itself. Now, when we think about pearls, and they're created by oysters, and it comes from an irritation. When there's an irritation, they react to it. And over time, to this bacteria or parasite or piece of sand that is irritating them, they keep adding layers. And eventually a pearl is formed over a period of about 2 years. Thousands of fine layers of organic and inorganic elements create a shiny, truculent ball, lighter and stronger than concrete. So very small, but more stronger than concrete. And so we think about the church. The church was born through suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ through suffering. That was prophesied in Genesis when the Lord gave the seed truth of redemption, when he said that the Lord's feet would be hurt, but that the devil would be have his head crushed. The Lord would accomplish salvation through suffering, then the glory, but first the suffering. And so we see here the picture of the church being born out of suffering. But then we see the church is called to suffering. The church is called to suffer, to recognize that this is not the time for reigning. And Paul gave criticism to the Corinthians. He said, you're acting like now's the time to reign. You're acting like the kingdom's here now. The kingdom's not here now. If the kingdom was here now, we'd all be reigning. But he said, I'm not reigning. I've been beaten. I've been stoned to the point of death. In fact, I might have even died, but I've been raised. And then I've been shipwrecked. And he lists all these different things. And he says, you're living like kings. Well, if kingdom's here now, why am I not living like a king? This is a time for suffering. We're called to suffer, to fall, to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus. And we're not to try to get people to manufacture suffering, but we're to be faithful. And as we are faithful to the word, faithful to our Lord, suffering may come as a result of that. And then we have the normal part of suffering, of living in a sin-filled world, and all the things that can happen to us in different ways, whether it's health or different things that can happen in this world. But we're not to be overturned. And some we see today, they will say that when something bad happens to them, it affects their faith. When we suffer, it should strengthen our faith. And we should be like that tree that when the winds and the storms come, it just makes our roots grow stronger in the ground. And so we're to be, let suffering strengthen our faith as we see the Lord coming near and making his presence near to us in our suffering, and we get a greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church is a product of Christ's suffering, and we are to follow in his example. Notice that the church is distinguished from Israel in that it's not hidden. Israel is hidden in the sense that they're hardened and they're away from the Lord. They're blinded to the person of the Lord right now. They have not yet recognized him. But the church is not hidden. The church is not hidden in the field like the treasure. The church is to be out in the open. And unlike the gospel of the kingdom that the Lord said, just go to Israel, we're to go with the gospel to the whole world, Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, and to the ends of the earth. And the Lord said, all authority has been given to me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is to the whole world. And so we're to be out in the open and not hidden. And so that's what it's like between these, the rejection of their king until the end of the age, we're period. But the church, of course, will end just before the end of the age. The church will be called to be gathered up to the Lord. And then we will have that final part of this period we're talking about, which will be known as the tribulation period. But we should take heart as we see counterfeit Christians, as we see counterfeit doctrine, counterfeit growth, we see all kinds of deception in the world. We see all the darkness descending in just the last 5 years. We're to be faithful and to take heart, to keep going on, that we know the truth. We know the end game. We know what's the end going to be. And we can take heart that we can be faithful to the Lord. Then we have the net in verse 47, the final parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So just like the tares and the wheat are separated. This is speaking about the same time that there will be this separating of the fish. And it speaks about the end of the tribulation period when the Lord sets up his kingdom. The false and the true will be separated. The church is already gone. The bride of Christ has been already raptured a few years before this. But at the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom here on earth, he's going to separate the false from the true. Now, the term dragnet is used, and a dragnet was a big net. And when it was getting fish, it would get other things in it as well. Fish that was not good, rotting fish, or fish that was not eatable, or maybe other types of vegetation or animals that you didn't want. And so there would have to be that separation of the good fish that they wanted and all these other things that were to be discarded. And so that's a picture of the end of the age when the things that are not good, that are not suitable for the kingdom, will be separated. And the Lord knows those who are his. And at the end of the age, the Gentiles, the Gentile sheep will be separated from the goats. And Israel, the nation, will be also judged in a different time. Just before that, it speaks about that in Ezekiel chapter 20, that those that are true believers will be separated from those that are false. So Israel will be judged to see who is true, and the Gentiles will be separated, the sheep and the goats. But we know that the Lord will only allow into the kingdom those that belong to him, and the rest will be cast, it says here, into the furnace of the fire. They will go into hell or Hades, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the sea speaks about the nations when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, and he will separate the false and the true from the nations. The fishermen are the angels. He uses the angels to execute the judgments. And the good fish are the righteous, and the bad fish are the unrighteous. And so as believers, we can take heart that God knows who are his. And even though we live before this time spoken of here, of the fish, we are to be fishers of men. And we're to make true disciples of the Lord, good fish. And so just as the Lord said to his disciples that he wanted to make them fishers of men, we are to be people who are sowing the seed so that we can make fishers of men for the Lord, to be faithful witnesses. So as we come to a conclusion, we have to remember that the Lord wants us to be encouraged. And so the reason he told these ones the truth, they belong to him, and he knew that after his crucifixion and resurrection, they would be the beginning of the church. They would be the ones who would be the first few believers, the first 120 in the beginning of the church at Pentecost. He wanted to explain to them what it would be like so they would not be thrown off course by it, to not be surprised. And we have to not be thrown off when we see these things happening, when we see somebody who was a professing believer who was very popular, and we've seen many in the last few years, they say they're departing from the faith. We should not be bothered by that. And sadly, if they have many followers, they can often be affected by that. But we're not to be, because we recognize that there are going to be false professing Christians who maybe have a big following, but when the tribulation comes, they will depart, and they will say they never really believed. We've seen musicians do that. We've seen Christian authors do that. And we've seen high-profile preachers do that over the last number of years. Don't let it throw us off. Let us just keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. As the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this life will...
Throw strangely down.
Thank you, brother. Thank you. I always think it's danger when you start quoting something, whether you'll be able to finish. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah, it's a beautiful hymn, isn't it? And keep our eyes fixed on him. But the Lord wants us to understand the environment we would be in during that time. As he's building his church, there would be another building project going on, but an evil one. And so we're to keep being thrilled of what we are part of. Never lose the wonder. And I mentioned that people like to think about their country when it began and to just think that's where it all began, when our nation was formed. Well, we can look back to Pentecost, when it all began at Pentecost, and we are part of something magnificent. We are part of a work of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and we've been blessed to be part of it. We've come to that realization that we were a sinner. And I hope everyone here has come to that realization that you're a sinner. And the only way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you believe on him, you are enter and you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ. And forever you will be part of that body of Christ. We are part of something magnificent, something that is a work of God, something that is the glory of God, the church, as we reflect God's glory, as we reflect the glory of his Son. We are part of something magnificent, and forever we will be with the Lord. And someday we are called to reign with Christ. We're going to reign over the whole world with Christ in that future day when he reigns from Jerusalem. And so we're not in the kingdom now, but we are heirs of the kingdom, because we are sons of God and we are joint heirs with Christ. And like any son, when we think about an inheritance standpoint, a son will someday inherit. If their parents leave them something, their sons will inherit it. We are sons of the kingdom in the sense that we have a future inheritance. And so we haven't entered in to our inheritance. We're not reigning now, but someday we will enter into our inheritance and we will reign with Christ. But we are heirs of the kingdom. And so we rejoice that now we may suffer, but in the future will come the glory, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each dear brother and sister here. We pray that they will be encouraged and thrilled anew with the joy and wonder of what they are part of, that they are part of the body of Christ, a great work of God, that they are the bride of Christ and will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father who will be there as well. Father, we read in the book of Ezekiel that the blessing is that in the very last words of Ezekiel, the Lord is there. And Father, God is our reward. Heaven is just the icing on the cake and the gravy. The beauties of heaven, the beauties of eternity for the believer is God himself. God himself is our reward. As the Lord could say to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Father, you are our reward. The Lord Jesus is our reward. Thank you for the work you have done and providing a way so that by your grace, so that we could spend eternity with you. And we pray that each one here has taken that step of faith and trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.